The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verses 26 and 27. All right, the pastor-teacher's function is to be absorbed in the things of the Scriptures. It is to be absorbed in the study-teach routine to where his progress should be evident to all in terms of the teaching, the overall soundness of the information, and of course, that is what it provides. We believe phase two sanctification, spiritual growth to maturity, if people take the doctrine seriously and apply it. But we do recognize that while we assemble and hear the truth, it is not enough to simply hear it. We have to apply faith toward it. This means accepting it for what it is. And then, of course, ultimately making the hard decisions to not be simply a hearer of the word, but to be a doer only. Not a hearer only. Then we have to apply the doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict when the STA is raging. We have the cosmos coming at us from every direction. And, of course, the unseen agents, the forces of darkness. So this is designed to prepare you for that conflict, to make sure you're ready to face it. Understanding where we are going in history and what all is happening is a great comfort so that we are not taken apart or come unglued when we see various things in the news about where the world is heading and these sorts of things. So it's time now for us to make sure we're in fellowship. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. So therefore, it mandates that you be in fellowship if you are going to be properly oriented to Him and hear the information, give it an intellectually honest hearing, and then, of course, applying faith toward it as you go. So it's time to prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to be refreshed with the things of your plan, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles not only one by which we were saved, but principles by which we will continue to grow and ultimately fulfill your destiny for our lives. We recognize that you graciously provide everything along the way in terms of salvation, living grace, everything that pertains to life and godliness, so that if we do come up short, we recognize that the onus is on the individual believer and certainly not on any failure in your plan of grace. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're here wrapping up the section. Actually, this section here wraps up Jesus' explanation pretty much of the disciples' questions with respect to the incident about the temple that he had referenced earlier in this chapter, but obviously Jesus has told them much more. He has advanced this, and there is certainly an advance into the middle of Daniel's 70th week or so that deals with the conditions that are going to exist on this planet following the appearance of Antichrist in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then all of this, of course, moves to its preordained conclusion. God understands it. And when we talk about preordained conclusions, obviously, having just done the doctrine of predestination and foreknowledge and all that, it should be clear that what is ordained by God, what is foretold by the Scriptures in terms of prophecy, say even of Messiah, and all of that does not determine people's actions. People determine their own actions. They may know the prophecies. They may understand them. They may not. They very well may not, but they will play their part. And this becomes very important as we move into the conclusion of all of this, where the religious leaders are actively engaged in a murder plot to kill Jesus. They have been for some time, but it has now reached critical mass. Judas will play his part in all of this by betraying the Son of Man. into the hands of men, into the hands of his enemies, so that they can murder him. And I have read various things that suggest that poor Judas just didn't have a choice. Well, Judas had a choice. And in fact, he had every choice. He had every chance. He was exposed to every bit of doctrine, every bit of teaching, every miracle that all these other guys were exposed to. But the fact is, Judas as an unbeliever didn't get it. And even they, as believers, as we have seen, were woefully ignorant of many, many things and refused to accept much of the teaching of the Lord because it did not gel with their preconceived plan of how they were going to pursue life. What they thought the plan of God was going to be, and they decided they were going to do it their way. Well, it doesn't work out that way, but they didn't really embrace this too much more even than the unbeliever Judas did, other than they had salvation. They were clean in that sense. So as he wraps this up here, he's now advanced the chronology in verse 24 down to those days after that tribulation. That tribulation references immediately back to verse 19, the immediate antecedent, a time of tribulation such as has not occurred. That this has to be unique in human history. There has to be nothing that can compare to it. And again, all the tragedies, all the sort of issues that have come up in the human race, all the pressures that they have faced, everything from the flood right on through, the Holocaust and these types of things, the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, none of these things matter. They do not even come close to what we are talking about in terms of the pressure of this time. And of course, people are making decisions, one simple decision, and during that time, one wrong decision to take that mark, and you are eternally damned. And that's it. So the pressure is intense, and the stakes are high. The stakes are as high as they've always been. But the fact is, people are not going to have a lot of time to think about it, and now they're going to be in an environment where they lack much information that's available now. That people could avail themselves of the truth. The fact that they don't is a rebuke to them and certainly shows the nature of their volition. People claim positive volition, but if they don't orient to the truth, they're just blowing smoke. They can claim anything they want. But the discerning believer should not be taken in by that. He should not be fooled. So there are, as we see, some very much physical effects that are going to be generated from the spiritual conflict that is actually going to take a physical turn that it has not taken. We don't know precisely how angels wage war. We don't know what they use. We don't know what kind of methods or battle tactics they use. We don't know what they would use. Do they use anything physical? Do they have any sort of armor? We really don't know. It appears certainly that angels are eternal from the time they're created, that they live forever. So it's not like there's going to be anybody die in this battle. But the battle is going to be very, very intense. And it appears very much here that the physical effects of this will be seen in the universe, the material universe. You have several things that promote and of course, contribute to the sun being darkened. The destruction of the U.S., that obviously is a huge deal. Then you have the opening of the pit with this black plume of smoke that ascends out of it. And then you have the actual darkening of the kingdom. We're not told specifically how that's done. But there's at least three things that cause the sun to be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. Well, if the sun is darkened, well, you're not really going to see the moon either because it's just a reflector. That's all it is. And the stars will be falling from heaven. I take this to be that there will be proof, signs in stellar space that men will be able to see that there's something really horrific and tremendous going on that they have ignored largely to this point. The human race is largely ignorant, apparently, of the angelic conflict. And they have no clue that God is just marking time until this thing is over. And once it's over, and he turns Michael loose, well, actually beginning with the rapture of the church, once it's over, these people are going to be plunged into a world that is so much more horrific than you can even imagine. Because the truth is largely not going to be there anymore. Now, there are going to be isolated places, apparently, where you could get it. Isolated communicators, but they're going to be few and far between. And how far can they go in 2.5 years of study? I know for a fact, when I became a believer, if I had to be able to communicate what was going on during Daniel's 70th week after 2.5 years, I'd never have been even close. I mean, I wouldn't have been able to teach at all. And how will these people do? I don't think they're going to fare very well. They're going to be a complete dearth of spiritual information out there. And they're going to be functioning largely in the vacuum of satanic darkness and human viewpoint darkness. So, as these celestial phenomena occur, that alerts people that the powers in the heavens are shaken. And that shaking, again, is referred to, for instance, you have that verb, I believe it's saluo, there in verse 25. And that's referenced at some level, in Revelation 6, when it talks about that sixth seal. Revelation 6, 12. It's a different, slightly different verb, but it has a similar idea. That when he opens his seal, there's an earthquake, and the stars, verse 13, of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Saluo is the verb in Mark to shake back and forth. I believe this is a seismos. This has our idea of, you know, where we measure earthquakes. That a different word is used here, but it has a similar idea. And the fact is that the powers of the heavens, the satanic and demonic powers that have still resided in the third heaven and had access to that, are going to suddenly be ejected. Revelation chapter 12, and cast to the earth, and it's going to be apparently noticeable to people. Outside of the fact that they won't notice what they're doing. And I don't think that they know what they're doing now. So why would they know anymore what Satan and the demons are doing at that time? They're going to be more in the dark, if anything, not less. So then he advances it now where we're ready to continue here. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels. And will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And we had done the exegesis of this last night. We are ready to move on. One, with this verse, Jesus Christ now advances the chronology to the point of the actual appearing of the Son of Man at the second advent. Two, the first two times the adverb tata, then, at that time, have been used in the chapter, refer to the timing of the abomination of desolation, and the related command to flee from Judea. When you see the abomination, then, at that time, those who are in Judea must flee. And then verse 21, talking about during this time of tribulation, which is, of course, during the latter half, and he says, if and then, if anyone says to you. And now he's advanced it one step further. Now they will see the Son of Man. Then, they will see the Son of Man coming. Well, three, since the sun and the moon have been obscured to some extent, and maybe completely by this time, it could be that everything is in complete and utter darkness. And that would not be shocking. And given the nature of what's going on, there's, you know, if people that rely on solar power are going to be in trouble. We don't really know what the wind-powered things will be doing during that time, but the fact is electricity may be scarce by then. And so how much light there would actually be on the planet is questionable. But the sun has been obscured by some extent by the nuclear cloud that will eventually cover much of the planet, and the smoke from the abyss further darkens things. Anything that produces light will be all the more in evidence. And then you have that final judgment, that bowl judgment, which makes it even worse, apparently. So it's getting darker, 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 darker. To show the human race, you're getting further and further and further away from God. You're going into the outer darkness. And it's a preparation. It's a warm-up for them. They think they want a life without God. God's giving it to them here on planet Earth. And that's going to be the best they ever feel. What if that's as good as it gets? That will be as good as it gets for them. Because after that, they die and they go to the lake of fire. I mean, they may spend some short time in Hades, but ultimately it's not very long until they're in the lake of fire. And that's where they'll all end up. So anything, you know, they want spiritual darkness, they want to walk away from the light, they want to play fast and loose with the truth, go ahead, see what you get. Ultimately, at the end of the day, God's going to give them what they want. And that's a world without God, a world without light, a world without truth. They will have a world of darkness and lies. And that appears to be what they want because that's what they pursue. So the smoke from the abyss darkens things. Well, then anything that produces light will be all the more in evidence. So given these conditions, which are made even worse during the bowl judgments, when Jesus Christ appears as lightning, it will be all the more visually spectacular. And Matthew 24, 27. Talking about the Son of Man. And he tells him, you know, why don't you fall for this, any of these pseudo propaganda things about, well, the Son of Man's here, the Lord has returned, or the Messiah's here, or whatever they might say. And he says, don't believe them. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be visible all across the sky. You're not going to be able to miss it. And given the fact, some might argue, well, how could everybody on the earth see it because some of us will be on the other side? No, there won't be anybody on this side. There won't be anybody on this side of the earth to see it. So it will be evident because it's only going to occur on about half the planet. So they should all pretty much be able to see it because people don't have to see it over here. So it's not going to matter. So five here again, the physical darkness that is overtaking the earth is designed to portray the spiritual darkness that will be ever increasing during this time as demons run rampant and as mankind descends further into evil. The demonic invasion for our country is already well underway. Revelation 18:2, it has become the haunt, the hangout of every unclean and hated spirit. And yet, as mankind descends into evil, Revelation 9, 20 and 21 sums it up, and that is, they will not change their minds. And so the idea here is, one of the things that God has shown, in the period of the church age, given all the grace that is available to people, given every opportunity people have to orient, given the fact that sound doctrinal teaching is available even in these last days, and if it weren't, where in the world would the Laodiceans ever buy pure gold from? It has to be available if you think about it. Because Jesus counsels them to buy pure gold. My contention is they have to get this from the Philadelphia type churches. The ones that are faithful. The ones who are without condemnation. They get no rebuke there in Revelation and that type of church. In the Philadelphia church. But Revelation 9, 20 and 21. When they see all these things. They see a third of the human race killed. In probably a matter of days or weeks. It probably doesn't take very long. I mean, even if it's months, if you saw a third of humanity dead over a course of 2 or 3 months, it'd still be shocking. But they do not repent of the works of their hands. They don't change their mind about any of this. They'll still worship technology. They'll still worship celebrity. They'll still worship all the things that people worship today. Fame, fortune, all this stuff. The things that they think are so important. And they did not repent of their murders, of their immoralities. And when we have idols of gold and silver, well, we obviously don't tend to make idols at that level any longer. But people have their things that they worship, essentially. And essentially, what you ultimately worship is what you're going to become. That's what you'll be like. You eventually become like what you worship. That's one of the key things in life. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their immorality. And so all these things, they don't change their minds. And even now when it's simple, it's all very available, it's easy, all you got to do is come and get it. We have free gold here, come and get it. And people won't avail themselves of it. You think, well, maybe if the situation gets more difficult, they'll see the value of the truth. No. No, you can't convince the negative no matter what you do. If you bless them, you can't convince them. And if you jam them up, you can't convince them. They are negative, and that's what they're going to be. I mean, unless something works out in their life to change their thinking, a negative person is what they are. And that's generally not going to change. And again, we see this, you know, constant deal throughout the scriptures of the separation between the positive and the negative, the light from the dark, the good from the bad, the righteous from the wicked, etc., etc., etc. that will be enforced, as we know, even throughout eternity at some level in the rewards packages. That the negative are not going to inherit. They're going to be in heaven and they'll be peons. And that's all they'll ever be. You say, well, I'd rather be a peon in heaven than in hell. Sure, I would too. But I'd rather not be a peon in heaven. There are other alternatives. There are other options. And yet the negative ignore these options. They're not interested in them. And so they all they're interested in is the here and now, the temporal life, have fun, get what you can what you get, sit on the lid, burn the rest, buy the new house, get the new car. And we're not against people getting these things. I mean, there's nothing wrong morally with these things. It's that their emphasis is on hating God while they're doing it. Whether they will admit that they hate God, ignoring God is tantamount to hating God. Whether they want to admit that or not. And so these things are going to happen, but it doesn't matter what you do for them. Doesn't matter how you hold your face, what you say, you can't change them. And so you see here, they get into worse and worse and worse conditions, and yet they will not change their minds. The only thing I could almost wish at times is that God would leave negative believers here to go through the trib. I think that would be almost comical, to see them trying to flounder around with no doctrine. But God's not going to do that. That's the good thing. We have a promise about that, by the way. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5. That whether we are awake or whether we are asleep. And that means whether we're oriented or whether we're not in that context. Because he uses awake and asleep in a couple of different ways, Paul does. And you have to be cognizant of what he's talking about. But he says, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we'll live with him. But I mean, I could almost get a kick out of negative believers being plunged into Daniel's 70th week. Let them try to explain life then. I'll bet they'll be interested in God a little more at that point. But probably not. If it would have been, I mean, he would have probably oriented his plan that way. But they won't. Well, six, the initial statement about the fact that they will see in verse 26 is somewhat vague. Verse 26. Since there is no discrete subject provided. Well, the fact is, everybody's going to see. And that's why there is no discrete subject. It's not just a singular group of people. It's everybody on the planet. Seven, there is no question that those living on planet Earth will not be able to miss the glorious manifestation of the Son of Man as he arrives from the third heaven. Eight, his entourage will be massive, as the armies of heaven will accompany him at the second advent. And it isn't just him they're going to see. And actually, that verse is I wanted to put add in here. You can jot it in your notes if you want. That it will see it. Is Revelation 1:7. And behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye. And then in Revelation 19:14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, interpretively, you have to identify, well, who are these armies? Are they? Well, A, there is some disagreement here as to the identity of the armies that follow him as he comes to righteously judge and wage war. Some, like Sweet, Ladd, Beasley Murray, indicate that they believe the armies to be angelic. Others, like Charles, Caird, Wall, and Beale, see the armies as the aforementioned saints in verse 8, Revelation 19:8. They say it was given to her, the marriage of the Lamb, the bride is ready, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Well, we see the armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So some suggest, well, the immediate antecedent here would be pointing back to the bride. Well, this is just one militant broad then. I mean, typically you don't get your bride dressed up and take her out to war. But that's not to say that it can't be saints, but I mean, that is just, you know, an odd deal there that you have to account for. And a third suggestion here now, which is offered by Lomile, Crotal, and Allen, see the armies as being composed of both resurrected saints and angels. Well, the only resurrected saints at that point are going to be the church age believers. So it would be, they say, well, we can't tell, so we'll assume it's a combination of the two, which may be the safest ground exegetically, because you don't really have a discrete subject provided there for the armies. Because if I remember right, that is the first and only time in Revelation that the word armies of heaven is used. I'll double check it again, but I think if I remember correctly that this is the only time it's used, so there's nothing in the book that would tell us. And given that the book is largely self-contained, because we know it's dealing with a particular period of history, to go read into the Old Testament into it without some, you know, clear reason to do so. I mean, we understand that the host of heaven, the armies of the heaven, that's what the word host, tzabaoth, plural, means in the Hebrew, and it means armies. So you could make a good argument, I think, either way. And I don't think anybody can necessarily prove here what we've got in view. Again, some have identified this as the church militant. But again, this has this idea of getting his bride ready and then dragging her out to a war. But maybe he wants her there to see. We'll get to watch him slaughter all of his enemies until he's drenched in blood and it flows as high as the horse's bridle. And of course, we'll be happy about it all the time. We'll be rejoicing in it. There is little question that the Old Testament and intertestamental literature regularly use the designation armies to refer to the elect angels as the armies of God. 2 Kings 6:17. Of this there is no doubt. I mean, you can build a big case from the Old Testament about the Lord's armies because they being angelic. 2 Kings 6:17. Now, in verse 15, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And these are angelic armies. I mean, these are not... Obviously, when you have chariots and horses, the idea is you have drivers with them and all that. And so he just prays for the army to strike him with blindness, and they do. He struck him with blindness. Also, you can see Psalm 103, 20 and 21. So this is the challenge in exegesis and in identifications. It's easy to pompously and dogmatically proclaim with a loud voice that you know exactly what it is. But you better have something more than proof than what I've seen on this. 103:20-21. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his armies. That word host means exactly that, armies. They're called the Lord of hosts, but it really means the Lord of the armies. You who serve him doing his will. And that's clearly the elect angels. Now, 2 Enoch, which is an intertestamental book, non-canonical, says, "In the midst of the heavens I saw armed soldiers serving the Lord, with timpana and organs, with incessant voice, with sweet voice, with sweet and incessant voice." You can tell why this isn't in the Bible. "And various singing, which is impossible to describe, and which astonishes every mind, so wonderful and marvelous is the singing of those angels. That I was delighted listening to it." And there very clearly he likens the armed soldiers that he sees. That tells you that they're angels. And again, that's an intertestamental book, not canonical, but it would tend to document that what we see in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, this theme of the angelic host, which would accompany Jesus Christ at his parousia, that is a word that literally means to be with his coming. It's a word, if you do any study typically of the second advent, this will be the word they use. It comes from the to be verb, aini, and parad, it means to be alongside, hence to be present. And so very often it's translated as coming, but the emphasis is on the fact that his presence is there, that he's there. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. This is at the end of the age. And they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. And we certainly see in our verse here Also Matthew 16:27, and because we're going to get the parallel in Matthew, so we'll just use Matthew's, but it's the same as our verse here. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And then 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another. And also 2 Thessalonians 1:7. So I think, you know, again, it seems to me that there's more evidence that these hosts are angelic. Now, that's not to say the church is not there. We can't prove it, I don't think. But it seems to me that the overwhelming evidence is on the angels accompanying him more than the church. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then other passages focus on the fact that Jesus Christ will be accompanied by believers at the second advent. 1 Thessalonians, for instance, 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay, so we've got verses that would pretty much tell you that the saints are coming with it, which makes sense. I mean, if the Lord's leaving heaven, why would he leave his people behind? I mean, we know that he's coming to planet Earth to take it over. It's not like he's coming to visit, you know, for a week and then, you know, going back home. We know what the plan is. So it seems to me, again, this idea that probably heaven is emptied is kind of my guess. But again, I don't know that you can prove everything by this. Jude 14 also, that little book right before Revelation. Behold, it was also about these men that Enoch. Now here he quotes the non-canonical book of Enoch, which I cited in an earlier point, but this book's non-canonical, but now Jude quotes it in the New Testament, which means what? That the book's inspired? No. But it means what he says here is accurate. That this is what, that Enoch, the non-canonical book of Enoch, had this part right. So it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Holy ones is a very common designation, hagios, for saints in the New Testament. That is just a very common designation for them. Well, based on what is stated in chapter 17 now, which can only be true of believers and not of angels, it seems certain that the armies of heaven should be identified as the glorified church. Revelation 17:14 is a verse that to me, these will wage war against the Lamb. Now this is the ten kings. This is the final deal. Ultimately, they wage war against him, and this war is physical at the end. I mean, that's where it all gets to. And they will overcome him because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Well, called is never used of angels because they were elect. But they didn't have to be called. They didn't have to hear the gospel in time and believe. They were elect in eternity past, but they remained elect. They never fell. Now, there are idiots out there that are, quote, doctrinal, who teach that all the angels fell. That's just nonsense. The elect angels did not fall. They did not sin. They remained loyal to God in all of this. So, again, given this verse, the ones with him, and this appears to be the ones with him when he's fighting, although the verse here doesn't specifically say that. That's why I'm hedging my bets on all this. But to sum it up, the best I can see in it all is that there's a great angelic host that's going to be there, and I think the church is going to be there. So I think they'll both be there. And it makes some sense that, again, now that Satan and the demons have been ejected from heaven, never to get back in again. I mean, essentially, God could take everybody and just lock it up. Because he's not going back there that we know of, if he chooses to. We'll have to wait and see. But I suspect, again, that the church will be there because of some certain of these other factors. So that is not to say that there will not be an angelic host that accompanies the church. It is just to say that they are not the focus of that particular passage in Revelation 17:14. The angels are not the focus of it. Now, they are focus of other passages. And then he says he's coming with his saints. So combining them, I would presume he's coming with them all. That is how we would take that when they see the Son of Man coming. Now, and again, our passage just focuses more on the angels' involvement in this, in Mark. Well, 9, however, the emphasis in Mark is not on the massive army that will accompany Jesus. It's on the fact that they will see him, whether they want to, like it, or believe in his return before the fact. And 10, comparing other passages, it becomes evident that those on planet Earth see him, when they see him, it will not be a pleasant event. As these unbelievers recognize the one they have rejected is coming to execute his righteous judgment. We're in Revelation there. Let's go with the Revelation 6, 16 and 17. And this is we're not really told the exact timing of this, but certain thing, obviously that sixth seal has been opened by this time. And people have gotten a feel, I think, for the fact that God is ticked. And that he's fixing to take it out on the entire world. And that they know they're the objects of this. So the kings of the earth, all these people go and hide. And they said to the mountains, fall on us. And hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Who is able to withstand all this, is the idea. And the answer is no one. No one is able to withstand it. And then Matthew 24:30. So as I worked through this, I kind of went back and forth on, you know, whether it's angels, church, and it seems to me the best answer is it's probably both. Because we have passages, although there's not a passage. It'd be nice if I had one passage that says it's the angels and the saints are with him. But we don't have that one. Matthew 24:30, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man is actually here. This is what we call a genitive apposition. The Son of Man is himself a sign. He is what they're going to see. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So, again, comparing other passages, it's evident that everybody here on earth is going to see it. But they're not going to like it. 11, the language of verse 26 is taken from the book of Daniel, which uses the phrase Son of Man as a messianic title. That passage records the Son of Man receiving a kingdom that will dominate the earthly political landscape we have seen Daniel before. He is presented there before the Ancient of Days. One like the Son of Man comes and receives a kingdom. And a universal kingdom, in fact, over planet Earth. Over every man and tongue and nation, etc. That kingdom, which was likely awarded on the day of Christ's resurrection, but which has waited for some 2,000 years for inauguration, will be established with the coming of the Son of Man from heaven. That's our Revelation 19 passage, when I saw the heavens open and he comes forth riding on this white horse, the word of God and all of that, and then those with him. So his appearance will be visible to everyone on planet Earth, and it will be made all the more vivid, again, due to the almost universal darkness that covers the planet. If it's not universal, maybe very well universal. But Revelation 1:7, that's the verse I gave you earlier, every eye will see him. 14, when Jesus Christ bursts forth with radiant light, almost every reference to his return associates it with clouds or the clouds of heaven. Our passage here in Mark, it's also going to be used in Mark 14:62. later on in this book. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. 15, and also Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds. 15, while the term cloud is most often used literally in the New Testament. Matthew 17:5 was, for instance, at the Transfiguration, when this cloud envelops them. And then Acts 1:9 is at the Ascension, when Jesus is taken up out of their sight on a cloud. Those are literal clouds. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. It is clear that clouds are associated with the glory of deity and also with the concept of judgment. Exodus 19:9. When you see this idea of clouds, it isn't just that they're white and fluffy and nice. It's that they're associated very much with the deity of God, with the glory that really has to be veiled in some sense. Because God, as we know, dwells in light, which no man has seen him, no man can see him, no man can approach him, because the light would kill him. They just could not bear it. And so that deity, that glory, is often associated with clouds. So this idea of coming with clouds also emphasizes this idea of glory. Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Well, or at least till next week when they want to kill you. Verse 16, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. And a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Scared the daylights out of them. 24:15 also. They leave the elders behind, and then Moses goes up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. There it makes it explicit that the cloud is tantamount to the glory. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And then also, verse 18, and Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And you can see these other passages, Isaiah 5:25-30, Joel 2:2, Zephaniah 1:15, all of these speak of cloud being a part of the glory of God, and in a sense, clearly, in some ways, how he veils that glory. But very often, again, well, actually, we might want to read these. Let's look at the Isaiah passage, because I think these are the ones, actually, that not just only talk about the cloud, but I think these are the ones that emphasize the cloud in terms of judgment. 5:25-30. And on account of this, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked. And their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets, for his anger is not spent. But his hand is still stretched out. In other words, I'm not finished judging you people yet. And he will lift it up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor at the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. The hoofs of horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. And it is like the roaring of like a lioness, and roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with none to deliver. And it will growl over it in the day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by clouds. Again, the idea of the clouds and the judgment that is coming upon these people. Also, Joel 2:2. talking about the day of the Lord. Surely it is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. And of course, this is when you have this language, this is one of the ways you tie together these prophetic passages, is you have these common themes that you have to account for, a unique period in history which is unlike any other. And that has to tie to Daniel's 70th week, particularly the latter half. And so that's what Joel is talking about here. But as he makes it plain, the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. And then he describes the events associated with the day of the Lord itself, which begins, as we know, at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And Zephaniah 1:15. Again, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so this concept of clouds not only ties, of course, to the deity, but also to the fact that deity is coming in judgment. That's the big emphasis on the clouds. Jesus is not just showing up here, but he's coming to judge this entire thing. And when he's done, it'll be finished. So 16, although there are a couple of passages that suggest when certain segments of God's people or angels appear, they may appear as clouds that accompany Jesus. However, it seems more likely, again, that the clouds are literal manifestations of glory. The one problematic passage there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the passage in the Paul's explanation of the rapture. When it says, verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds. There's no definite article in the Greek. It's an arthrus. And they've added one here. With the idea, of course, the clouds would make it literal clouds in their thinking. But the passage doesn't necessarily say literal clouds, and so you have to allow, again, for this. If they're caught up, I mean, what does it look like? If you were standing on planet Earth and you were an unbeliever, and the rapture happened, what are they going to see? I mean, is there going to be any physical, visible manifestation that they'll be able to see? I mean, suddenly you've got all these people instantly transformed into resurrection bodies. Now, I could argue that, well, they don't have any glory yet because we haven't been to the Bema seat and the rewards haven't been distributed, which that's probably true. But still, I mean, obviously they're going to notice, number one, people are disappearing. I mean, I don't think you could miss that. Hey, I get to go two ahead in line. Get my Big Mac. The line just got a lot shorter. Well, and they've worried about this. People, you know, they've agonized over, you know, what if a believer is flying an airplane? Better have an unbelieving co-pilot, I hope. I mean, I can't imagine. I mean, it's not as though God's just going to safely land the plane. Well, I'll just intervene and land the plane, even though there's no pilot up there. That doesn't seem likely. And also you can see Revelation 19:4, which talks about clouds, but it's an arthrus. It's without the article. So one of the things I'd have to probably do, and I probably ought to do, is a word study and go through and look at every time it's used with the article and without and see if there's any rhyme or reason to it. Well, 17, in any case, the visible imagery is that of clouds, which are accompanied by the spiritual realities of great power and glory. 18, the transcendent power of God, which has tolerated Satan and his demons, along with human evil and depravity, will be manifested when Jesus forcibly takes possession of planet Earth and deals in judgment with everyone that is not among the elect. 19, that great power that will be necessary is evident from the course of angelic and human history. Those that have opposed God have shown every evidence that they will employ all manner of hatred, violence, murder, and destruction to resist his will and enforce their own. And of course, that's the name of the game. Whose will is going to win out? Is it going to be the will of God, or is it going to be the will of these people? So 20, Satan and his demons do not leave the third heaven willingly. That's pretty evident in Revelation. That they do not take this lying down. When Michael, you know, God basically gives Michael the go-ahead, he takes some angels and they go. I presume Michael goes after Satan immediately. And then once Satan knows it's on, he calls for backup. Well, there is a war. And again, the whole idea of war, warfare, implies an extended, that this isn't going to be done in 5 seconds. That there may be a series of battles over a course of however long it takes for him to eject them. But again, as we have pointed out, when the angels fell, while they are the demons, their wisdom was corrupted and they lost certain things. And they inherited, and we might say, for lack of a better term, an angelic STA. They have a sin nature now of some sort, which corrupts them just like the sin nature corrupted mankind. But their level of power and all of that was not necessarily changed. I mean, if they were X amount of strong, and we know that there's gradations among the angels. They're not all equal. Number one, you have different categories of angels, like watchers and seraphs and cherubs. And you know. And then you have Michael, who's called a great prince. Then you have other angels just referred to. There's sort of these guardian angels, for instance. There's passages about their angels in heaven behold the face of their father all the time. That there are guardian angels. And so you got all these different categories of angels out there. And again, when the demons fell, whatever they were in the hierarchy, they remained in terms of strength. But in strength only. So this explains why the elect angels can't just immediately overwhelm them. That Satan is stronger than a lot of angels. And in fact, maybe stronger than Michael. I mean, if he was created number two in the universe, and Michael was subservient to him, then that may still be, and that may be why this battle takes a while. But they're outnumbered 2-1, so odds are they're going to lose. I mean, we do know they lose. So they don't leave heaven willingly. They will not be ejected willingly from planet Earth. They don't take that lightly, because this is when they want to take them to the final battle, the warfare, the war to end all wars. And likewise, mankind will array itself against the Lord and will manifest an absolute willingness to engage him in open combat. Well, this is about as dumb as it gets. I mean, this is just about as stupid as the negative can get right here. They see the Lord coming in. I mean, who do they think he is? Who do they think they're fighting here? Well, they know, but the fact is, for them, it's either fight or die. I mean, their situation is dire. They've got nothing to lose. So 21, the final aspect of his coming will include that of glory, which refers to a state of magnificence, splendor, and greatness. It also encompasses the idea of one's honor, the recognition of his status, his performance, his fame, or his prominence. In 22, the God-man will manifest an outward appearance that will reflect the fact that he has all the attributes of deity and will demonstrate that by means of his radiance, glory, and splendor. Additionally, he will manifest an outward appearance that will reflect the glory of his perfect humanity, who has achieved an unsurpassed reputation by virtue of his absolute obedience to the Father. We know that this is what made the Lord great. That in his humanity, Philippians 2, 8 through 11, that he was absolutely obedient at every point, yet without sin. Even when he was tempted, when Satan took him into the wilderness. I mean, can you imagine us being turned over for 40 days for Satan to do with us what he wanted to? I'm not sure he would need 40 seconds with me. I crash and burn. Well, and Jesus survived all, not only survived all this, but thwarted him and beat him at it. Didn't just get through it. Came out victorious on the other side. 2:8 through 11, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. In other words, an unsurpassed reputation that no one will ever consider, really. I mean, no one's ever going to even approach. that this is the only celebrity in the angelic conflict. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And at that time, they were in all three places. They still are in that sense. This verse is still true. There are angels in heaven, even the fallen angels. On earth, all the humanity and the angels. And under the earth, the dead. They're all going to have to bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, again, when he shows up, all that he manifests himself as is going to be... Number one, it's all deserved. That's another whole factor. I mean, one of the things you don't really like seeing in humanity is these idiots exalted who don't deserve it. They get promoted and they get all this acclaim. And, you know, they're basically nut jobs. And the world's filled with this. I mean, watch American Idol. I mean, I was flipping around last night when I got home, and I realized, oh my God, there's nothing on. So, you know, when I came on, what a shock. And so when the TV came on, this new show, Splash, is on, and I'm thinking to myself, this is entertainment? Really? This is what the American people think is important, or entertaining, or anything. All I saw, the part I caught, was some girl, Kendra, was standing there crying like an idiot, and this guy's trying to talk her into jumping off a 25-foot diving board. Well, how many of you want to jump 2.5 stories? Well, you know, I looked at that and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. And many of these people, the only reason they're... Well, there's no reason why they're famous. There's absolutely no reason. All right, our time... I can't get off on that now. Our time is gone. Don't get me started. All right, so we will pick up here Sunday. But this is a good place to break here because we're going to get into this matter of the disciples' questions address a very critical issue. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.